All right, Jonah chapter 1 here this morning. Jonah chapter 1. A couple weeks ago, on Wednesday night, I gave an introduction to the racist prophet Jonah. And the Lord's going to deal with him. And it's very interesting to study this. Again, I actually preached from Jonah probably 25 years ago, I'm guessing it is. So I was enjoying kind of digging into this book once again after so long of a time. I was in my younger years of ignorance. So notice it says Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 here this morning. Kind of give us the context and the setting that we're very familiar with, but I trust we'll learn some new applications for our lives. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa." Notice he went down to Joppa. Spiritually, that's an indication there also by way of application. But it says, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Just how convenient that would be. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Notice the emphasis of that phrase there. Notice here in verse 2, it says that Nineveh is a great city. In the context here, we're not talking about being an amazing place to live. We're talking about the size of it. As far as reading a little history of this, it was 60 miles around from what we've read, what we can read in history. And that's what we talk about here in chapter 3, I think it is, a 3 days journey. So literally, it's 60 miles around. So walking around it, generally, they would take a three-day journey. The walls were 60 feet high. Another thing that I read suggests maybe 100 feet high. So, I mean, this was a massive city. They also, according to historical accounts, had 1,500 towers that were 200 feet high. So we have massive walls that would be able to withstand a siege. The walls were thick enough for three chariots to drive side by side around the top. Possibly it was larger even than Babylon at this point in history. And chapter 4, verse 11, we see here that there's mention here of 120,000 persons, 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand or their left hand, and also much cattle. So when we think about 120,000 young children that cannot determine the right hand from left hand, 120,000 children, so then you think about how large the population was in this city as well. As far as the people of Nineveh, this was very interesting to study as well. I learned that they worshiped the fish god as far as some of their gods. They had stone images. They found stone images in the remains, the ruins of the ancient city of Nineveh. And what was very interesting, they found images digging around. They found images with a man coming out of the mouth of a fish. And so apparently they worshipped that kind of fish idol before Jonah showed up. So then, can you imagine, Jonah shows up after he's been inside a fish for 3 days and three nights, bleached and everything from the whale's stomach. So literally, the statement that was made in this historical record, Jonah became a sign unto the Ninevites. No wonder when he shows up in town with his bleached hair and appearance and everything, 40 days and Nineveh's going to be destroyed. And it's like, so all of a sudden, they suggest that that's another reason why they so quickly responded. As far as the wickedness of Nineveh, you can read in history of idolatry, bloodshed, rape, oppression, lying. Again, wicked, wicked city. And as we understand this, here it says in verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying..." All right, so let me ask you, when you're reading a book normally, do you find the first word of the book now? That obviously tells us that this account is actually tied to the historical record of the Old Testament. So as we see here, a continuation that says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying..." Now, I want you to notice, pay attention to that phrase there, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying..." As we think about the word of the Lord, there's two aspects of the word of the Lord, though. His audible word, but also the word of the Lord, as we understand Jesus, John 1:1, the word. In fact, I want you to notice with me Genesis 15, verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1. I want you to notice a statement here. So let me ask you, can you see a voice? You can see the person who's using his voice, right? Her voice. Can you see the voice? Now, if you think about the word of the Lord, we have to understand and recognize the fact that the word of the Lord is actually a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, we see the angel of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice this statement here in relation to Abram. Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." So let me ask you, if God is communicating a message to Abram, why did he give him a vision? Now you think about the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, showing up in a burning bush, speaking to Moses. I want you to notice with me also Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I want you to notice here again, there's many times, if we pay attention, we'll see the Lord Jesus throughout the Old Testament showing up and revealing himself. Because it says here, after the after in relation to the sin of Adam and Eve, it says here in verse 6, to give us the context, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and notice they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Notice this in verse 8. How many times we quickly just read over this, and we don't really pay attention to the wording of Scripture here. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Let me ask you. So is there a voice? Is my voice walking right now? Or am I walking as I'm speaking? Think about the difference here, the wording here. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is something that God often would do, obviously, at the end of the day. The cool of the day after the work of the day was done. He would show up and fellowship with Adam and Eve. It says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We're not going to take time to look at this, but Psalm 29 talks about the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. The Lord. Literally, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day is Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. I want you to think about the fact that he showed up pre-incarnate. This is an appearance of the Lord Jesus in the garden to fellowship and visit with Adam and Eve. So when we think about the word of the Lord coming unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, it's not necessarily just a spoken audible thing. It's actually a revelation from the Lord Jesus himself. Back in Jonah chapter 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So as we think about this great city, the Lord has a message for Jonah to deliver to Nineveh. It says here, his instructions are to cry against the city. Isaiah 58 verse 1 says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Well, that's what he was supposed to do in relation to Nineveh here. And of course, he doesn't want to. And as we've already seen in 2 Kings, we see a reference to Jonah. But he's the son of Amittai, he's a prophet of God, but he doesn't want to go to Nineveh to preach this message to Nineveh. It says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Throughout the Old Testament, we see examples of this. Genesis chapter 6 says, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The earth was filled with violence because of wicked mankind. And God says, yeah, 120 years, and I'm going to destroy mankind. 120 years, that's all they had. Also, think about Genesis chapter 19. It says that the Lord sent two angels ahead of him, but he also ends up in Sodom. But literally, they came down to the earth for the Lord to see firsthand. The Lord is always a righteous judge. He is always, always a righteous judge. He is going to make sure. In fact, it's interesting, even in Genesis 11, it talks about the Lord coming down and looking at the Tower of Babylon and all of those things. The Lord looks firsthand. I really believe the Lord Jesus visits the earth to check out the wickedness so that God can honestly say, I've seen how wicked it is. It's come up before me. I'm going to destroy the city. So it says, "Go, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Very wicked things that they did to nations that they conquered is all in history at this point. But as you think about the response of Jonah here, all right, so how many of us would refuse to go to a Muslim country if God said, I want you to go? How many of us would do that? Why would I want to go and preach the gospel to the enemies of America? That's exactly where Jonah was. So for us to sit in judgment of Jonah, why would he do that? It's like, why wouldn't we do that? So you think about this response is something that we as Americans would do. There's not a lot of missionaries going to Egypt. Not a lot of missionaries going to Muslim countries. There's not a lot of, his name was Ravi and his brother. Not a lot of missionaries going back to Syria. We knew of two brothers from Syria. They went to Haines City, Florida to go to Bible college. And they on purpose did not marry because of the ministry that they knew the Lord was wanting them to perform. To go back into Syria and then go over the mountains even into Iraq and some of those areas. Literally, they risked their lives every time they went to a market. In fact, hearing some of their testimony and so on, they would literally move quickly from market to market to market because as soon as the gospel is going out, they're going to be targets. And just an amazing, you know, sacrifice that they're willing to do for getting the word of God out and the gospel out to a culture like that. But go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. God says, I've seen this wickedness. So Jonah's response was to flee unto Tarshish, which is in Spain, which is a city of the Phoenicians. So notice, from the presence of the Lord. And it says, he went down to Joppa. Joppa is a primary port during this time. It was during the reign of Solomon. And after, it was a primary port in the Mediterranean Sea there. 40 miles from Jerusalem, to kind of give us an idea, because even in Acts it talks about Peter going to Joppa. But when you notice here this racism, this prejudice, this hatred, this fear that God would be merciful to the city of Nineveh, he says, I don't want anything to do with that. So he's going the opposite direction, going over to Spain. You know, they need missionaries in Spain too, Lord. No, that's not where I want you to go, Jonah. I don't want you to go to Spain. I want you to go to Nineveh. In fact, again, as you think about the wickedness of Nineveh, God was going to destroy the city, and he eventually would destroy it. But I want you to consider that God, being merciful, was giving them an opportunity to repent and even extend the length of their kingdom and the city. It says he found a ship. How convenient. Oh, the providence of God. Well, Lord, I have two options, I really believe. Either go to Nineveh, like you said, or I can go to Spain. You know, they need the gospel there too, Lord. They need to hear the law of God. They need to hear the truth. That's how providential. He goes to Joppa, and he just happened to find a ship going to Tarshish. It says, notice, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That phrase, he paid the fare thereof, is very interesting. There is a price to pay for disobedience. Anytime we disobey, there's going to be a price to pay. We disobey what this book says, we're going to pay the price. He paid the fare thereof. Again, how many times in this verse? It says, went down. To go with them unto Tarshish. Notice, from the presence of the Lord. Notice with me Psalm 139. So you think about what we just read a moment ago in Genesis chapter 3. You think about Adam and Eve trying to hide from God, from the voice of the Lord God. Why is it that we think we can get away with that? The Lord knows everything. He knows everything. He sees everything in, that's done in secret. We're going to be judged for the secrets of man, the Bible says. If you think about this, this fleeing from the presence of the Lord, I don't know that Jonah was necessarily thinking that he could hide from God, but it's very, it is interesting that he went down into the ship as the storm storm hit there and everything. But Psalm 139, notice verse 7 and following. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. I've taught this before. Please do not say to an unbeliever, if you don't trust in God, you're going to be separated from God forever. No, that's not true. God is an omnipresent God. If God was not if God is omnipresent, he's not in hell. Guess what? He's not omnipresent then. Notice it says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Also, so if I travel at the speed of light and I go to the uttermost island of the sea, uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. Notice God has a blueprint of every person. Every person is different, even twins. Notice it says here, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. It's almost like God has a set of plans for every person who's ever lived on this earth. The amazing passage here. How precious are also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. So you notice here in this in particular verses 7 through 12, we see that there is nowhere we can go to hide from God. So it's been a reminder. It's been a while since I've given this reminder. Why is it that we look over our shoulder to see if somebody's looking when we're tempted to do something wrong instead of looking up and say, God, you know, don't you? So I better not do this. That's the Holy Spirit trying to remind us, I still know about that. I'm aware of that. I see that. Pay attention. So again, it says here he's trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind. Notice the Lord is at work here. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. And if we run the wrong direction, guess what? We are going to experience the Lord's chastening. So notice the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. And there was a mighty tempest in the sea so that the ship was like to be broken. I want you to think about this as far as the sailors, the mariners on this ship. It says, our disobedience affects others. Jonah was not just running from the Lord. It was only going to affect him. Well, this only affects me. No, it doesn't. It affects others one way or another. Notice it says here, talking about this great wind in the sea, or so obviously on the Mediterranean, as you look elsewhere in Scripture, Acts 27 verse 14 talks about a storm called a Euroclydon. We would probably say that this storm had hurricane force, or if you're down south, hurricanes. When we were down in Mississippi and everything, we'd hear people talking, instead of talking about hurricanes, like the Yankees would, the Southerners always called them hurricanes. So anyway, if you're north from the south, you still talk about hurricane force, hurricanes. But it says this storm, and I really believe this was a sudden storm that came as the Lord is dealing with his rebellious prophet here. Verse 5, but then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship. They're lightening the ship. Notice to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down. Third time, he's gone down into the sides of the ship and he lay and was fast asleep. Sin will lull us to sleep spiritually. That's why the Bible speaks very clearly that we are to wake up according to Romans 13. But again, how many times we see in this passage, he's going down, he's going down, he's going down. So verse 6, so the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. Notice Romans 13. I mentioned this a moment ago. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5, 14, that we are to wake up. In fact, Luke 22, 46, the Lord says to his disciples as they're falling asleep, "What can you not watch with me 1 hour?" He says, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Romans 13, notice verse 11. "That knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Again, the Bible very clearly tells us in many places to wake up. We are not to be asleep spiritually. The darkness doesn't know what's going on. The darkness around us does not know what's going on in our world. We are to be awake and alert to these things. But you know, I want you to notice this shipmaster in verse 6 says, "The shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God." Hey, we're calling on our gods. Why are you sleeping instead of calling on your God? What I want to point out there is, first of all, you notice their God was not helping them. All of them had their own gods. Their gods were not helping the storm subside. "Arise, call upon thy God, Elohim, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." Notice he's rebuked by a pagan idolater. It's a pretty sad place for a prophet of God to be. Verse 7 says, "They said every one unto his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah." Similar things, draw straws, you have the short one. But this casting of lots actually is used in Acts chapter 1. Can I remind you that in Acts 1, this was after they considered Scripture. This is after they prayed for the Lord's direction. They had two qualified men for replacement of Judas. It says that they cast lots and the lot fell upon Matthias. In actuality, that may have actually acted in essence like a vote as far as Matthias is concerned. But it's interesting, though, in the Old Testament, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." Literally, in the Old Testament, of course, they didn't have the completed Word of God to guide and direct. But as you think about the reality of this, this lot was cast and the lot fell upon Jonah. So now all of a sudden they're thinking that, hey, there's a problem here with this one who's sleeping. Yeah, you're trying to avoid an issue here, aren't you? But it's very interesting. In verse 7, there's no mention that Jonah prays. In this whole passage here, there's no mention that Jonah prays. Jonah doesn't call on God. Why? He can't call on God because he's running from God. He's rebelling against God's command and wishes for him. Verse 8, "Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us." Now, they're not necessarily thinking that Jonah is the one who's causing this, but the lot fell upon him. So why is this happening? "What is thine occupation?" That's not a question that Jonah didn't want them to ask. "I'm a prophet of God, and I'm running from him." "And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou?" Now we read this casually because it's written down for us. Can I remind you, they're hanging on for dear life on the ship while they're asking Jonah all these questions. It's like they're hanging on lest they be swept overboard. This is a Euroclodon type of storm. So when we're reading this, let's remind ourselves that they're surviving a storm here, and they're asking in desperation, "What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? Whoa, watch out for that wave." Think about this. Put yourself in this situation. So many times I think we read casually the Bible. We don't really think about what it says. They're surviving a storm while they're interrogating Jonah. Are you the cause of this, what we're dealing with right here? Notice all these questions they're asking. They're interrogating him while they're under, dealing with this storm. Verse 9. "He said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Now, what I think is very interesting is, yeah, he says he fears the Lord God, but he doesn't fear him enough to obey him. Right. How many times, I fear God. Do we fear God enough to obey him? Let's look at this, Ecclesiastes 12. These are two verses that I try to constantly remind myself of in relation to living rightly. I honestly believe that a lot of the sin that we see in modern day Christianity is because we've lost our fear of God. I'm convinced of that. I think of the preacher who tells the judge, "Well, I knew it was a sin against God, but you knew it was a sin against God, so then why did you commit the sin before he goes to prison? I knew it was a sin against God, but I didn't know it was a breaking of the law." Who are we fearing the most here? Let us hear the conclusion. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. If I fear God, I will keep his commandments more diligently. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment. So the things we thought we got away with, guess what? With every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God is going to pay attention to both the good and the evil. I want to hear the Lord say unto me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." That's what I want to hear from the Lord. I don't want to hear him say, "Wow, you really didn't do much for me, did you?" Can I remind you that the love of the world means that we don't have the love of the Father in us? Jonah 1:10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid. This God is greater than our gods. His God made the sea and dry land. Notice they were exceedingly afraid and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. He says, "I am in Hebrew and I'm fleeing from God. I'm fleeing from the Creator God." Notice the God of the Hebrews was angry with him. So they're exceedingly afraid, and it's very interesting. The pagans rebuked a prophet of God. It says, "Why hast thou done this?" That is an honest question. Why hast thou done this? And can I apply that question to our modern day? You're a Christian. You're a Christian. Wow, I can understand us doing that because we don't claim to be any holier than thou type of you, like you, You're a Christian, you did that? Why hast thou done this? Verse 11. And they said unto him, "What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." That word wrought grabbed my attention as I was studying through this passage. The word wrought carries the idea of working, but there's another sense, and I believe that's what's found here. Notice the sea wrought. It was agitated, it was disturbed, and notice it was tempestuous, of course, rough with wind. So we see here this rough sea, and notice it says verse 12, and he said unto them, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Notice the option he does not suggest is take me back to where I started from on this journey so that I can continue on my way to Nineveh. Now, I want to point out here that the reason why I say that is they try to roll back to the land and they're not able to. So what's the difference here? It's because Jonah is still not repentant. I believe as I study this passage out that if Jonah had repented and said, "Take me back to Joppa so I can go the right direction, go where God wants me to go," I believe the sea would have immediately calmed down. They would have been able to go back. But again, Jonah's not repentant at this point. He says, "I would rather die then go to the city of Nineveh." I believe that's his attitude at this point. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them." Notice again that phrase is repeated. Verse 14. "Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, 'We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee.'" So they were calling on all their gods earlier. Now they're calling on Jonah's God. "We beseech thee, O Lord." Notice it's repeated. "We beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." They even recognized the sovereign providence of God in this whole matter. But notice again, they're calling out to Jonah's God. He's the creator God, that what Jonah said. We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. They're trying to avoid, at all possible, having to throw Jonah over. And they realize there's no way, this is the only option. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. I really believe there's a miracle that took place there. I believe, as you see in verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. So at one point, there's this sudden storm that comes up on the sea, and then as soon as they throw him into the sea, guess what? It's immediately calm. I think that shocked them and surprised them. Wow, this God is a powerful God. That's why they respond. Now, the Bible doesn't say whether or not they have forsaken all their gods. It's possible, according to this passage, that they simply added the Creator God to their other gods. But notice it says, they feared the Lord exceedingly. He's obviously at least the greatest of gods, higher than all other gods. And notice, offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and they even made vows. This is somebody saying, Lord, I promise I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this, if you get us out of this storm. Notice with me, Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Notice verse 23. There's a verse that repeats itself, statement that repeats itself throughout this. Actually, there's two of them. For example, verse 19, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. That is repeated in verse 28. I think there's three or four times that verse is mentioned. But also, there's another verse that is mentioned or repeated, verse 21. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, notice with me verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, just like the mariners in Jonah. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, just like Jonah chapter 1, which lifted up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, or at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them into their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Literally, they are doing that in Jonah chapter 1 as we think about the fact that this immediate calm, they're offering sacrifices to the Lord and making vows. I believe this sacrifice would be a sacrifice of thanksgiving according to Scripture. Now, I want to point out something here before we move on from verse 16. Reverential fear does not mean salvation. Reverential fear does not mean salvation. How many people go to church on Sundays? They worship God, according to their own thinking, but they're not saved. They'll supposedly worship God all the way to hell. Because until they place their faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, there is no salvation. I think of the example of Cornelius. Cornelius in Acts 10 was not saved. But it says he feared God and offered sacrifices and gave alms, to Israel and so on. There's a distinction between worship, supposed worship and reverence of God, and salvation. It's possible, as I said, they only added Jehovah as their supreme God, because 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says that the Thessalonian believers turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now again, the Bible doesn't tell us the rest of the story because that's not the purpose of this. In fact, Jonah obviously went on to Nineveh, and so he would not have had contact necessarily with these mariners. But again, the Bible doesn't indicate whether or not they turned from their idols. So again, reverential awe does not mean that they were necessarily saved. Now, verse 17. Now the Lord had, past tense, I believe the Lord had this already, because he knew ahead of time that Jonah was going to refuse to go back the other way. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Whales were created on day five, not day six. Yet how many so-called Christians think that whales are one of our ancestors? Just because they have similarities to mammals does not mean they are a mammal. In fact, it's very interesting. Again, as I emphasized, as far as Matthew 12:40, Jesus called this a whale. As I said, whales were created on day five, not day six. The Mediterranean Sea, as far as this area, talking about having a whale or great fish able to swallow up a man. There's skeptics, Bible critics, who will say, this is not a true story. There's all kinds of true stories in history that reveal this. As I was doing some reading, the Mediterranean Sea has the great sperm whale, spermaceti. I didn't realize that that's the... So it's easier to shorten it. But the great spermaceti whale, also the white shark. I think I'd rather have the great spermaceti whale swallow me up than white shark. But white shark can grow up to 25 feet in the Mediterranean area there. Also, this is another one that I'm not sure I've ever heard it by this name, a rorqual, R-O-R-Q-U-A-L. It grows up to 75 feet long. They found some of these in the Mediterranean Sea. All of them are able to swallow a man. Well, John Gill, writing in the 1700s, I thought this was interesting. He talked about a fish taken near Valencia, Spain, hundreds of years ago. I don't know how soon after, or before I should say, he wrote that. But this fish, as he called it, was so large a man could be on horseback and stand in its mouth. So a man on horseback would fit inside the mouth of this great fish that was taken near Spain. The jaw bones were 17 feet long. I think God has created something large enough to swallow a man, and men have been swallowed over the years. So why is it these Bible critics always find problems with the Bible? The Lord had prepared, we're going to see that phrase again, but the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Just like Jesus said, that was a picture, a sign, as he called it, of the resurrection. And that was the only sign that he was going to give those unbelievers of his day. The Bible is true. We can trust it. It's not just a story for our learning. This is a real man who rebelled against God. So can I emphasize, is there an area of our lives where we say, I'm not going to obey? Because the reality is, God knows if you're going in the opposite direction of what he said, you're going to have to spend some time in Whale Seminary. Lord, I pray that you help us to understand the application of this for our lives. Lord, help us to obey thee. Lord, help us to even check our hearts to make sure there's no racism toward anyone, Lord, that would need to hear the gospel. Lord, I pray for thy truth to bring application to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.